Battery's out, bro. It's here in Luke chapter number 1 and bring you the thoughts where we've been meditating on the last little while and thinking about the time of year, and not just really so much the time of year as it is just the Gospel of Luke. I've been looking at the pictures that the Gospel writers paint, if you will, of Jesus, and how Luke pictures him, and I've got some more study I'm doing on that, but just meditating on these verses here, want to bring us some things here. If you'll look in verse number 1, Luke begins to tell the recipient of this letter, a man by the name of Theophilus, in verse number 3, that what he has heard, or what he's getting ready to hear, Luke has investigated. I love, when I think about Luke, I always think of J. Vernon McGee, calling him Dr. Luke. First time I'd ever heard anybody call him Dr. Luke was J. Vernon McGee. And it kind of brings back some good memories just from first time being exposed to the Bible, true Bible study. And Luke was not only a physician, Luke was an historian. Because we've not followed, Peter says, cunningly devised fables. We've followed facts, true accounts, things that eyewitnesses could corroborate. And because of that, we have a faith that rests sure on what God says. And so, he mentions those things in the first 4 verses. Then he says, there was, verse 5, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. They had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren. And they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. The whole multitude of the people were praying without the time of incense. I'm going to stop reading there, but I want to keep your Bible open because we're going to come back and we're going to look at some more verses here this morning. And what I want to preach this morning, the title is kind of twofold. You could call this a light in the darkness, or you could call this a voice in the silence. And I'm going to hopefully give you enough background to where you're going to understand why I've titled it that way. A light in the darkness and a voice in the silence. Father, we pray you'd bless our time together today. Lord, if you don't help your people today, they won't be helped. And Lord, I pray that as we move into this time, I know we have just a few Lord's days until we get to the time where we would see where the world observes Christ and the birth. And Lord, we'll deal with some of those issues later as far as should Christians celebrate Christmas and all those things. But Lord, that's not where we're at today. We want to make sure that we're able to bring some of these truths from, Lord, the history of your people and Lord, in this text. And I pray that you'd help us today to hear your voice and be glorified in all that's done. If we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. So why in the world would I call this a light in the darkness or a voice in the silence? And I want us to take a little bit of time. Because we're moving toward Christmas, the birth of the Savior, it always seems like there's certain passages that we go to. We could easily go to the book of Isaiah, talk about, for unto us a child is born, a son is given. We could talk about a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. So many verses, I guess, that we could really look at and talk about. But as I've looked at the Gospel of Luke, this is one of the obvious places we go to. I was on the phone with a gentleman here the other day, and he said something about, you know, humming Christmas music and, you know, humming music from Charlie Brown, the Charlie Brown Christmas. And I said, amen. I said, those were the first Bible verses I ever learned. Amen. And before that, I mean, I didn't know that Luke, you know, didn't say lights, please. Before Linus said, and there were in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field. Yeah. First verses I learned. So when we think about the Gospel of Luke, we think about the nativity story. We think about the full version, if you will, the early account of Christ being born. And as I think about that birth account that Luke gives, that's just one small picture of the life of Jesus that he gives in spite of everything else. But it's part of the theology, the Christology, if you will, the doctrine of Christ that we have inside of the Gospel of Luke. But before I get to the text here that I want to look at, I want to build up to it. I want to take some time, walk through the halls of history for a little bit if we can, because I want to put things in perspective. You know, Brother Will testified here, you know, about thank God for the glorified body, no more sickness, no more coronavirus. I'm like, praise God, won't that be wonderful? Thank God for that. And if we look back, we're going to say 2020 has been one of those years, if we could have went back and hit, you know, Control-Alt-Delete and reset this whole thing, we would have done it. We'd have reset the whole thing. You know, how many of y'all were kids and you played ball and the kickoff didn't go well and somebody hollered, do-over, do-over? I'm thinking, man, I'd love to get a do-over for 2020. Amen. This year's been difficult in a lot of ways. And we could stop and talk about the political aspect or some of the other stuff. And I mentioned this morning, when the preacher gets off on politics, and that is what he preaches on directly, without any type of biblical warrant, doesn't use a verse of the Bible to preach on politics as an excuse to preach on a political situation to accommodate his own views, that preacher's really stepped out of line. Can I get a witness on that? You go right on ahead. Amen, preacher, it's right. Now, we deal with politics. John the Baptist dealt with a moral issue in a political figure, and it cost him his life. So we deal with politics when it deals with the Bible. But I will say this, our days have been difficult, and I'm not going to be ugly and I don't want to be a pessimist, but let's stop and just be honest about it. The future is not looking too bright either. And it's not looking very bright. And so when we stop and think about our situation, it would be good to take ourselves, if we could, physically we can't do that, but let's transport ourselves back 2,000 years out of 2020 into the time of our text here, and even before that, several hundred years, because what we're going to see is that Israel's situation is not much better. In fact, Israel's situation in many ways is worse than what we're dealing with today. As I read this text, the text that I read, verses 5 on, if I were a movie producer and I were going to have a scene documenting the life of Christ, this would be the opening scene. It would be very dark and it would be very dismal. And I don't want to get ahead of myself, but it's dark and it's dismal because the people, listen to me, have not heard from God for quite a while. And friend, when you don't hear from God, you don't hear the voice of the sweet Spirit of God, you understand what it is like to feel the presence of God, to hear the Spirit of God, to know the Spirit of God is moving, and you don't have the privilege of being in His presence, it makes a difference in your life. It really does. So I want to set the scene here just for a minute and just say two things about Israel. I'm going to talk about, first of all, how this is a depressing time, or you could even say a devastating time, first of all. But then in just a minute, we're going to talk about why it's a dark time. But then we're going to fast forward to why it's almost time for deliverance. Whoop! Hallelujah. But I can't get ahead of myself. I don't want to get too happy because I want to get you sad before we get happy. Amen. You got to get sad before you can be happy. I know Bobby McFerrin said, don't worry, be happy. Well, if you got some stuff to worry about and then you find out you don't have anything to worry about, then you can be happy. Amen. This is a depressing time. So at the present time, right now, if you look in verse number 5, it says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. Now Wednesday night, we looked at the fact that Moses is very careful to tell us that Esau is who? Y'all remember? Edom. Esau is Edom. We've seen that. Well, Herod is the king of Judea. It doesn't tell us here, but he is an Idumean. Edom, Idumean. Guess who's ruling the people of Israel? A descendant who somehow made it through some of the destruction of the people of Edom. People who come from that same area. I know there's some arguments whether or not he's actually related to Esau, but be that as it may, he's from the same general place. Of course, we're not going to stop and spend some time on Herod because I don't want to bore you to tears. But right now, if we stop and look at Israel's history at this point, so here we are at Zechariah. Let's stop and go back and look at Israel's history at this point. Up until this point, their history in the last 500 years has been one of sadness, victory, promise, and then unfortunately defeat after defeat. Let's stop and look here just for a minute. We go back 600 years from this point in time, and Israel has heard the voice of God, they've heard the prophets preach, and they have refused to get right. In 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and lays siege to Jerusalem, and the downfall of the city begins to take place. And just a short time later, 20 years later, in 586 BC, and that's a date that if you are a Bible student, you need to write down, keep in the back of your mind, 586 BC is the time when Jerusalem finally falls to the Babylonians and the majority of God's people are taken off to go into the captivity for those 70 long years. That's an amazing thing when you think about it. God in His grace started that 70 years in 606, but if we stop and look, that would still be a long 50 years for people going into captivity. It was in 537 BC that a pagan king by the name of Cyrus made a decree and told God's people that if they wanted to go back and rebuild the house of the great God at Jerusalem, they could do that. And so it took a little while to get things together, and it was sometime around that time that Zerubbabel and his group goes back to Jerusalem, and they begin to lay the foundation of the temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians. Those of you who studied that passage in the book of Ezra, you remember that the sound of the young folks who shouted and the sound of the crying of the old people who remembered the former glory of the temple came together to the point that you couldn't tell who was shouting and who was crying. It was almost a confusing sound because there were mixed emotions. God's people were so thankful that they're finally getting the temple's foundation risen again, but the old men remembered that it's nowhere near how glorious Solomon's temple was. But you've got them coming back. You've got them moving back into the land. Some time later, you have Ezra come along. And if we are to go with our alliteration, Zerubbabel begins to restore the worship of God by laying the foundation of the temple. But Ezra brings back the Word of God. For you cannot have worship without the Word. Can I get a witness on that? A lot of what goes on for worship, people with guitars strapped around their neck and just, you know, doing the whole, I mean, you look like a cheerleader for a football team. That's not worship. That's not worship. Putting your hands and just doing, you know, like you're trying to mold clay up in the air somewhere, that's not worship. Worship is a lowering of your heart before God. I know it takes different outward forms. I know some folks raise their hand, some folks praise, some folks shout. It all depends on how that a particular person's wired. We're all different by God. But Ezra comes back, and the Bible tells us that Ezra was a ready scribe in the law of the Lord. He sought after the law of the Lord, both to teach it and to do it, and he taught in Israel, the Bible says, statutes and judgments there in Ezra chapter 7 and verse number 10. So they bring back the Word of God, and in 445 B.C. we have Nehemiah coming back, because even though the foundation of the temple has been laid, and even though the Word has come back, God's people still have not rallied around to separate themselves from the nations abroad to at one time remember, hey, God called Abraham out of there, the Chaldees, and God wants us to be a separate people. We have the worship, we have the Word, but now they need to build a wall. Hey, God told Nehemiah to build a wall. Amen. To separate God's people from the nations. Well, if we were to stay right there and we were just to continue with the history, everything would be great and it'd be wonderful because you've got God's people with the Word, with the worship, surrounded by a wall. They've got their separation. So we thank the Lord for that. They got the spirituality, the Scriptures, the separation. What a blessing that is. But things in that neck of the woods did not stay stable very long. Alexander the Great comes through and begins to conquer most of the known world at that time. In fact, he conquered just about everything in North Africa and in Achaean Greece, the Middle East, all the way over to the western part of India. It's an amazing thing. If you look at the amount of land, how many thousands and thousands of square miles that Alexander conquered. And legend has it that at one point he got to the place to where he cried, and when someone said, "Why are you crying?" he said, "Because there are no more worlds to conquer." Not quite sure exactly how Alexander died. Nobody knows where his grave is located, but he did die. Some folks say in a drunken stupor, and he died in 323 B.C. That's another date that's important. The reason that is important is because when Alexander died, his kingdom was divided into four parts. Two of the parts we're not really concerned about because they don't have a lot to do with our history, but one part went to the family of Ptolemy, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y, Ptolemy, and the other one went to the family of the Seleucids. Now, why are you telling us all this? Because it's very important we find out. Those of y'all who've seen the movies about Cleopatra and Antony and all that, it all comes to play several hundred years after this. Well, the Ptolemy dynasty reigned in India, or not in India, but in Egypt rather, and in 320 B.C. they came in and they conquered Israel, the land of Palestine, as the Romans later called it. So they're there, and really there was, for the most part, peace and security for about 120 years. It's kind of interesting how that I also remember another time where things were nice and peaceful and God strove with man for 120 years before things got bad. It's interesting. But something happened in 198 B.C., Antiochus III, we'll tell you about one of his descendants in a second, but Antiochus III came in and took away the kingdom from the Ptolemies. Why is that important? Well, here's what happened when he did that. He instituted something that the Jews were very familiar with. Remember how the Jews went to Babylon? And you go to the first chapter of the book of Daniel, and they go through a re-education program where they give the children of Israel new names. They try to change their diet. They try to change their philosophy because they're wanting them no longer to identify as Jews. They want them to become servants of Babylon. Y'all remember that? Guess what Antiochus does? He does the exact same thing. Life becomes, and one author said this, very difficult for the Jews. Those were the exact words of this author. So here's what they did. They wanted to re-educate everybody in Greek language and culture. Now, it's very possible that Jesus and the people in that area spoke Greek, but I had to kind of correct somebody here, one of my relatives here some time back. She had talked about how that, you know, she found certain types of mythology fascinating because Jesus grew up with the stories of Greek mythology. I said, no, honey, he did not grow up with stories of Greek mythology because the Jews hated anything that had to do with Greek mythology, paganism, and anything that looked completely different from the law that of God that was given when Moses was on Mount Sinai. So I said, no, he didn't grow up with that. So here we have the Seleucids come in. They say, you're going to have to learn the Greek language. You're going to have to learn the Greek culture. Take our customs. Go ahead and take our dress. Take everything. They wanted to completely change the look and the feel and the philosophy of the Jews. Well, some Jews said, you know what? We're going to do that. We're just going to go ahead and fit into society. And the problem is when we aren't careful and try to fit into society, those people who are close to God will look at us and say, something's not right. And here's what happened. Those Jews who actually went ahead and capitulated and said, you know what, we're going to go ahead, we're going to follow everything that you say. There was a group of Jews who said, you guys are traitors. You don't love God. And so there's a conflict that's an internal conflict there. So, and here's what that does. The Jews can't come together in a unified front to face their accusers. And so something very terrible happens. In 170 B.C., Antiochus, one of his descendants, says this. You've heard the name Antiochus Epiphanes. How many of y'all have ever heard his name before you studied history? Antiochus Epiphanes. The name Epiphanes means manifest God. Boy, this Antiochus thought a whole lot about himself. And here's what he did. He comes to power, he goes out to conquer Egypt, and because he doesn't conquer Egypt, he is so mad. Just like a daddy who does a project in the garage and gets so mad, he comes back in and yells at his wife and his kids. He is so mad when he goes back through the land of Israel, he begins to take his frustration and his anger out on these folks. He begins to go and he attacks the city, he plunders the city, he burns the city, he plunders the temple, he massacres many of the inhabitants in Jerusalem. Now automatically, if the guy's doing this, that's what you call shock and awe, psychological warfare, terrorism on wheels. And when he did that, he was so angry at the Jews that he changed some of their laws. And I want you to listen to me what I'm about to say here. He made many Jewish practices that were crimes. He said, no longer, these practices are now illegal, they're crimes. If you do them, you're a criminal. And if you do them, you will be punished by death. So you want to hear what Antiochus Epiphanes, and by the way, they called him, the Greek-speaking Jews called him Epimanes, which means madman. Yeah, it's kind of a play on words. It's a wonderful thing. The Jews always have their sense of humor. They always have their sense. We know Dr. Free. They all have their sense of humor. Amen. Here were the crimes that were punishable by death under Antiochus Epiphanes. You ready? Number one, observing the Sabbath. Time out. God gave us, the Jew, the Sabbath, they would say. That is a covenant between us and God. The book of Nehemiah tells us that. And so for the Jew not to observe the Sabbath would be to cease in many ways of being a Jew under this particular time. Number two, the other crime that was punishable by death was circumcision. Can anybody see what's happening here? The first Antiochus comes through and says, hey, we're going to go ahead and re-educate everybody. This Antiochus says, wait a minute, let's re-identify everybody. Because if you don't observe the Sabbath and you can't circumcise your male children, you cannot observe the two grand signs that God gave to the nation of Israel. One to Abraham's children, to mark them from all the separate nations by that covenant of circumcision. And number two, the Sabbath. But he said the other crime punishable by death, listen to this, possession of the Hebrew Scriptures. What's going to happen, folks, when somebody comes in and says you can't go to church, you can't observe your faith, the day of worship, and you can't possess a copy of the Scriptures? That means, that's almost a recipe for rebellion and warfare. Amen. That all happened, and to make matters worse, that he took over in 170, and this took place over time, but in 167, Antiochus had the audacity to march into the court where the altar of burnt offering was and take a sow, a pig, and offer it on the altar of burnt offering. Do you see how much hatred this man had for the Jewish people? Antiochus is a forerunner of the Antichrist. He is a picture of what Antichrist is going to do. He'll change laws and seasons. Amen? All those things, Antiochus is a picture of that. Well, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, after so much, people can only handle so much. The Jews can only handle so much. And after that took place, a group of the Jews got together under a priest by the name of Matthias and began to stand against the ridiculous and ungodly and sacrilegious practices of these Greek people. And here's what they did. They began to do guerrilla warfare. Now I want you to kind of think Gideon, because they would go find pagan altars that the Seleucids, the Syrians, had put up. They tear the altars down. They would do their best to hamper any type of troop movement. It was all behind-the-scenes guerrilla warfare. And here's what else they did. They said, look, we're going to circumcise our male children. We're going to observe the law of Moses, and there's not a cotton-picking thing you can do about it. And that's what the original Hebrew says. They got sick and tired of it. This is what is known as what we call the Maccabean Revolt. In many ways, it's a story of heroism and patriotism. Now, not everything we would agree with, and of course, we know the books of Maccabees come out of there where the Catholics get the doctrine of purgatory, but some of the history is fairly good. And in 166, Matthias' son Judas took over the rebellion. We know him better in history as Judas Maccabeus, and that means the hammer. You think this dude who's got his name on the billboards out here is the hammer? This guy would make him look like a little pup in Sunday school. Amen. This guy had no mercy whatsoever for the Syrians. Whenever he could take a powerful blow and knock them out, he would. Whether it was guerrilla warfare, whether it was on front, he would do whatever he could. It was during the time of the Maccabean Revolt, 2 years after he took over, that the Jews finally went in and purified the temple. And in the next year, 163, the Feast of the Winter Dedication that John speaks of was inaugurated. And where we have you pronounce it, we get the holiday of Hanukkah originates here. So here we have it. Judas Maccabeus. Well, this man dies. Every hero's got to come to an end. This man dies in 160, and he dies with the hope of Jewish independence and national sovereignty. There's a whole lot more we could say. A lot happens over the next 100 years. But 100 years later, 63 B.C., if you're writing dates down, the general, Roman general Pompey, comes through, conquers Judea and Jerusalem, takes over. And ever since then, until 70 A.D., the Romans occupied the nation. Say, preacher, why in the world did you give us, you know, Western Civ, you know, ancient history 101? Why'd you do that? I wanted to set the stage to let you know that life for the people in Luke chapter number 1 is not all hunky-dory. It's not wonderful. Their national situation, we said it earlier, did not look very good. Folks, listen, let me ask you this question. How's our national situation look? What does it look like? But have we had any type of warfare? We've had to come revolt? Have they closed down the churches? Have they said at this point in time, you can't have the scriptures, you can't go to worship, and you can't, you know, you can't practice any type of your faith? Have we got there yet? Not yet, but listen to me. Listen to me. We're baby-stepping in that direction. I will say this. It can always get a little worse. Much more could be said about that, but we talk about King Herod coming to power. Herod comes to power, and the only way that he can placate the Jews and keep them from uprising is by promising to build them a temple, which Herod begins to build. And that's the one that they gave Jesus such a hard time for when he said, you know, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Well, he wasn't talking about Herod's temple. They said it's over 40 years in building. You can't raise it up. But he's talking about the temple of his body. So here's what I want us to see. If you look at Israel's history, it's depressing. It's depressing. Could you imagine a foreign power ruling us as a nation? That's what's happening in Jerusalem, Judea. The Romans are there. It's a very depressing time. But I want to say this. Every bit of what I've just said, historically accurate, it was a depressing time, but I want to say this, it was a dark time. And if you want to alliterate, you could even say it was a deaf time to some degree because of hearing. Why is that? Most Bible students reckon that there are 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, or Malachi and Luke. 400 years since God has spoken. Now, a minute ago, we gave you some stuff from history for 120 years. Anybody else know of any time in Israel's history that had to do with 400 years? You go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, and Israel was in Egyptian bondage for 400 years, and they cried out to God for deliver, and God sent them Moses, who delivered them from Egyptian bondage. Amen. Well, now here we are in this particular point in time, the days of Zechariah, 400 years of silence, and Israel, to some degree, is crying out to God for deliverer. Amen. It's a very dark time because, listen, everything we've just heard, the great triumphs under the Maccabees, the defiance of paganism, the following of the law, the purifying of the temple, the establishment of a new Jewish feast, all those things, every bit of that took place, listen to me, and the people, the nation, have not heard a word from God. That's sad. It would be the same as me coming in here, standing up, opening up a book, and just giving you any kind of a lesson. Now, I know I've given you some history today, but it's based on biblical events, and it helps us to bring up there. But if we're just to come in and talk about morality and history and let's be good, let's not be bad, you wouldn't get anything out of that. You can get that down at the Elks Club. Amen. And play cards with it, right? Yeah. It'd be no more than a social club. These people thought that they were doing everything they could, but even though they were working religiously, they have not heard from God. They have not heard from God. But as I come to Luke chapter number 1, in the darkness of Israel's national situation, as soon as Zechariah steps into that temple to burn incense, I see a little glimmer of light. As soon as he steps into that temple to burn incense, I hear a still, small voice. You see, it's dark in Israel. It's a dark day. And Israel's in bondage. And just as Israel under Egyptian bondage cried out and God sent him a deliverer, no doubt there are people in the land of Israel's crying out because they're under Roman bondage. And we need a deliverer. We need somebody to deliver us from this bondage. We'll tell you something, honey. Help is on the way. Oh, yes. We step into that place. If you'll look in Luke chapter number 1. Zechariah executes the priest's office. He steps into the office to burn incense in verse 9. The people are praying outside of the temple. Verse number 11. Verse number 11, thank God for Luke 1:11. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Verse 13, but the angel said unto him, stop, call a 20-second timeout and shout a little bit because God is getting ready to speak one more time. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Hallelujah. Thank God, God's not always going to be silent. Thank God, He's not always going to just stand in heaven and not do anything. Some point in time, He's going to open up His mouth, and friend, when He opens up His mouth and talks, deliverance is on the way. Hallelujah. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. There is a ray of light. God has now again visited His earthly people. Woo! Hallelujah! Glory to God. Amen. Ought to make us shout a little bit. Ought to make us glad that God has not stayed in heaven. Three things I see here, and when I look at this, I'm just going to give them to you, then I'm going to come back and preach them really briefly, and we're going to go. Number one, in this passage, I see the grace of God. Number two, I see the faithfulness of God. And number three, I see the plan of God. When I see the grace of God, here's what I want us to understand. We've said this before. We'll say it again. There is a room full of people in the fellowship hall that God owes mercy to. Well, preacher, I don't know what the Lord saw in me to save me. He just saw something. He saw somebody sinking deep in sin, had no hope of heaven at all, and He just saved you because He's a good God. Can I get a witness on that? God obligates mercy to no man. Anybody gets to heaven, they're going to get there by the grace of God. I know how I made it. I made it by grace. That's how you're going to make it. Ain't nobody going to heaven outside of the grace of God. There's no way, any way, shape, form, or fashion that a man by his good works is going to march into heaven and say, look what I've done. No, the only people who are saved by the grace of God. God did not have to speak to His people. God did not have to do that. But I want to say this, He did. Now I'm going to come back and I'm going to contradict myself in a second. Say, how are you going to do that? I'll show you in a minute. And it's okay. You see, when I look at this, at the grace of God, where's Zechariah at? He's in the temple. And he's burning incense. If we go to the days of Jesus, and by the way, a lot of that history that I skipped over during the time of the Maccabees, you've got the Pharisees and the Sadducees pop up. That's when they rose up during that time, that 400 silent years. Well, If we stop and look at the Sadducees, remember, these are the ones who said, there's no angel, there's no spirit. The only thing in the Bible that's worth looking at are the first five books of Moses. The rest of it we don't think is authoritative. And they were the religious liberals of the day. They were liberals. Would anybody want me to get a preacher from the First Sadducee so-called Baptist Church coming here for Jubilee and tell us about how there are no angels, no spirit, no resurrection? I think I'll pass. Amen. You say, why are you preaching on that? Because when I see that the priesthood, the Sadducees, were the ones who ran the temple during that day, do you think that the people who are taking turns with Zechariah are always the godliest people? You think about that? Do you think the priests who were there because they loved God, or were they there for political national power? Hey, friend, there are some people, you can talk about American patriotism and people cry and they squall and they say, thank God I'm an American. You talk about Jesus and they look at you just like one of the darling boys. These people, they were nationalistic. They were patriotic. Look, I am an American nationalist. I am a patriot. I believe in the stars and stripes. Amen. Far, I believe the stars and bars too, praise God. But I believe in the stars and stripes. Amen. I have no problem defending this country. But honey, the United States of America did not die for me. Now I have the freedom. It is the grace of God that is going to get me through. Not just this world, but on into the next. Amen. Amen. When I look at Zechariah, I want to borrow a phrase about Noah from the book of Genesis. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Friends, Zechariah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He's standing faithful. He's ministering his course. I will say this, had he not been there at the time he's supposed to have been there, he'd have missed the blessing, not only the vision of Gabriel, but the announcement of him going to have a son. Listen, friend, anytime God speaks, it's a privilege. God, I see this picture, I see a picture of the grace of God, but I see a picture of the faithfulness of God. Look with me in verse number 12. When Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. The angel said unto him, fear not, Zechariah. Man, that's amazing. The first two words from God after 400 years, fear not. Whoop! Hallelujah! Amen, amen, amen. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Kick that dog, shake that tree, preacher. Amen, amen, amen. Fear not. Man, that's good. 452 times. No, as it came to pass. I got to go back and look, fear not. I'll look it up again. And it came to pass. Thank God. Amen. I got to get that. Fear not. And watch this. It's personalized. Zacharias. He said, fear not. And then he said it to a person. Man, that's good. Amen. I know some of y'all waiting to get over yonder to get the food, but I mean, I'm enjoying this right here, right now. Amen. Watch this. For thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. I see the faithfulness of God. Now, I told you a minute ago I was going to contradict myself. Listen to me. God does not have to speak to anybody. Amen. God's under no obligation to speak to you. He's not under any obligation to speak to me. He's under no obligation to save anybody. With the exception of God being bound. Oh, I said it. Bound by His Word. I read a Calvinist writer one time that said God is not obligated to keep His Word. I'm thinking, fella, you need to junk whatever theology you have. Go back to believing what God says. Believe what God says. Take what God says. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And how else can you have faith and please God if God is not going to be faithful to the Word that He has spoken? God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Titus 1:2, it is impossible for God to lie. Oh, yes. When I see the faithfulness of God, I see the faithfulness of God, first of all, in the birth of John announced. Because John is going to fill the role of the last prophecy of Malachi. What is that, preacher? Well, I'm going to let you go back and look at it. I could tell, we're just going to stop there. But the birth of John. But not only the faithfulness of God to the birth of John being announced, but there was the blessing. I want you to look in our text. This is directly in our text. First of all, the blessing to his parents. Looking back in verse number 13. Thy prayer is heard. Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Now here these folks are. We know that there's this man by the name of Zacharias. Elizabeth has no child, and they're barren. And look in verse number 7, both were now well stricken in years. I don't want to interpret that because I don't want to offend anybody in the building this morning, but these were some old folks. They might have been as old as Brother Nelson. I don't know if they were that old or not. They might have been. I don't know. Amen. 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 They were probably not as ugly as he is. Can I get a witness on that? Amen. Amen. And the only reason I do that is because Brother Nelson loves it when I do that, and I love him. So it's one of them strange, we love each other by beating up on each other's relationships. So I love you, brother. I pick on him because I know we can take it. Amen. But they were well stricken in years. This is a blessing because they were old and childless. But it was a blessing to the... He's going to be a blessing to the Lord. Look at verse number... I mentioned verse 7, verse 14. Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. Look at verse 15. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink now the wine of strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Hey, Dad, how would you like to have that being the prophecy of one of your youngins? Hey, brother, you can have a child, and they're going to be filled with the Holy Ghost. I say amen, hallelujah. I don't care whether they're a doctor, an engineer, an attorney, or any type of a great person in this world. If they're filled with the Holy Ghost, what a work they can do for God. Amen. What a blessing that is. That's a blessing to the parents. He's going to be a blessing to the Lord because he's going to lead a separate and holy life. The Bible tells he's going to be great, watch this, in the sight of the Lord. Doesn't matter that you're great in the sight of the university. It doesn't matter that you're great in the sight of the accreditation committee. Doesn't matter that you're great in the sight of the rehiring committee or the firing committee or the retirement committee. You need to be great in the sight of the Lord. He's a blessing to his parents, to the Lord. And look to the people. Look at verse 16 and 17. The end of verse 14, many shall rejoice at his birth. Verse 16, and many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I'll give you a little bit of hint. Malachi is going to tell you a little bit of that. So what am I mean here? God's faithful because we see the birth of John announced, but he's also a personal blessing to Zacharias and Elizabeth, blessing in John's life to himself, but he's going to be a blessing to the people. God is faithful to his people by sending them a messenger. And you see that there is a definite fulfillment in Malachi's prophecy about the one who is going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That is speaking directly of John the Baptist. I mean, Jesus even said that if the people would have received it, that John was Elijah. God's faithful. Listen, friend, God is obligated to keep his word. He is always faithful. So what am I mean here? We see this little ray of light. We see it by the grace of God. We see the faithfulness of God. And we see the plan of God. If you look here, the last part of verse number 17, what does it say? To make ready a people prepared for who? The Lord. John is the forerunner of Jesus, the Messiah, who's been promised to Israel. When I look at this scene, I look back all over Israel's history. I see the ups and the downs, the disobedience, the grace, the victories, the defeats, the hidings. I see all those things. But when Zechariah steps in that temple, I see a little glimmer of light. Gabriel begins to speak, and the first words from God after 400 years are, "Fear not." You know what I see? I see a God who shows grace. I see a God who is faithful. And I see a God whose plan of redemption will not be thwarted, will not be defeated. I submit to you, friend, that in this passage, God began to cut the lights back on. And in John 8:12, Jesus is going to say these words, "I am the light of the world." Amen. Thank God. Just remember this Christmas time that I don't have to tell you, it's all about Him. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. Well, preacher, I'm just not going to celebrate Christmas because it's pagan. Well, don't come to church on Sunday because that's the day of the sun god. Don't go to church on Saturday because that's the day of Saturnalia. Feast of Saturnalia is held in December. And don't go to church on like Wednesday or Thursday or Friday because that's the day of Odin, the day of Thor, and the day of Frisia. So, you know, we don't want to go to church on any of those Norse gods' days. We don't want to do that. Sometimes people just don't stop and think. Any opportunity we have to let the light of the gospel of Christ shine, we need to let it shine. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet. Let's go ahead and pray. We'll be dismissed. And we'll ask the blessing on the food this morning as well. And appreciate seeing everybody. Let's go ahead and do that here. And then I know not everybody can stay. I'll go out here to the front entrance and shake hands if you can't stay. But we'd like everybody to stay if you can. So, and eat with us. All right. Brother Kevin, why don't you go ahead and ask the dismiss us and ask the Lord's blessing on the food, if you would.